The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
But I have two challenges for us today. One is to continue a thought from the last two Sunday mornings by way of challenging us to better come alongside brothers and sisters in Christ that we might fulfill the law of Christ. How does Paul say we do that? We do that by bearing one another's burdens, right? For God's glory and our joy. Excuse me. So I want to do that. But first, I want to start by challenging us in our witness Christ to others. And my point is going to be this. If you testify to your allegiance in Jesus, you should expect not to be the most popular boy on the block. You should expect to be unpopular. But your allegiance to Jesus is the right reason to be unpopular. Does that make sense? I'm going to talk about that in just a second. I get that from a verse in our scripture text this morning. It's John chapter 7. We've read it twice now, last 2 weeks. After this, verse 1 begins, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters or of tabernacles or of booths. And Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers, verse 5, I love it, even his brothers didn't believe in him. Jesus replied, "Now is not the right time for me to go, but you can go anytime. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. You go on. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet come." After saying these things, Jesus remained in Galilee. But after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went, though secretly, staying out of public view. Jewish leaders tried to find him at the festival and kept asking if anyone had seen him. There was a lot of grumbling about him among the crowd. Some argued, "He's a good man." But others said, "He's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people." But no one, verse 13, no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. And I want to take my clue from that verse, my challenge to you from that verse this morning. As I said, if you testify to your allegiance in Jesus, you should expect to be unpopular with some people. But your allegiance to Jesus is the right reason to be unpopular. Our message, our preoccupation, after all, should be the message of the gospel, the message of the cross of Christ. Paul tells us that the message of the cross is the power of God to all of us who are being saved. But what is it to the perishing? To the perishing, it's foolishness. So if our message is Jesus and his cross and resurrection, we can expect to be unpopular with some people. Fellow students, your in-laws, a neighbor. So let me get right to it and ask you, are there those who disagree with you, with whom you are not popular? If so, why is that? Is it because of the gospel? Or is it because of something else? Have you made a big deal out of some other issue in your speech, in email, in posts? Everyone's doing it. Social media is full of arguing. Black lives matter, all lives matter, the police, racism, privilege, Democrats, Republicans, Nancy Pelosi, Donald Trump, the pandemic, the scamdemic, the cover-up, homeschooling, public schooling, essential oil, Star Wars, Star Trek, on and on. There are so many things about which to disagree. But I ask you, on how many of those issues does someone's fate for eternity turn? If others detest you, I'm speaking to you who are Christians, If others detest you, your unpopularity should not be the result of the arguments you make about social issues on the internet or around the water cooler at work. Rather, a fall from the popularity perch should be the result of your love for and commitment to Jesus and the scriptures that reveal him as God's appointed son, redeemer of sinners. After all, what difference does it make if you win someone over on any idea besides the gospel? Convincing someone on any other issue still leaves them lost forever. While being used to woo someone to faith in our crucified Christ results in their deliverance forever. So loving testimony, yay! Vociferous pontification, boo! Don't take my word for it. Listen to Paul from Philippians 3. He's sitting there in prison. He's a Roman citizen sitting there in a Roman jail. He had every reason to be consumed with the largest issues of justice and incarceration and prison reform. But is that what's on his mind when he posts? Nay. In his email to his Philippian friends, he focuses on one thing, and ignoring even what's going to lead to his premature death. He writes, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So one thing I do, I'm paraphrasing, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if it's something you think otherwise, well, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, are you angry? Are you anxious? Are you arguing like a citizen of earth rather than a citizen of heaven? No one and nothing is more important than Jesus, and yet we can give so much energy to earthly things and earthly issues that leave us angry and anxious. We spent last week beginning this chapter 7 of John recognizing the irony that in the middle of a party, a festival, that should have so stirred the joy of the Jews in Jesus, he's reluctant to attend because they want to kill him. At the feast at which he ought to have been celebrated, he's at risk of being executed. In our study, two groups were seen to not believe in him. One is the leaders of the crowd in verse 12. The other, his own brothers. Crazy, huh? We've come to expect cynicism on the part of the crowds, right? But his own blood? Nope, not yet. To them, he's just their big brother that does the magic show. You know how siblings are. For both the crowd leaders and Jesus' brothers, the root of their unbelief is the same. It's pride, right? One wants to make a show of his power for their own gain. Jesus, you go promote yourself so that we'll be promoted too. While the other wants to squash the display of his power because they're so jealous of Jesus and their own role with the people. But what strikes me today is that 13th verse. Mark it. No one had the courage to speak favorably about Jesus in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. The ESV has it this way, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Do you get that? It's saying that many folks recognize something special about Jesus, but because they feared man more than God, they kept their lips zipped and didn't mention him aloud. Friends, are you reluctant to speak openly about Jesus because you fear man more than you fear God? That sounds harsh, perhaps, but when you boil it down, that's what's left. When we are slow to speak about Jesus, it's often because we are more concerned about our reputation before mankind than our witness before God. And just like with these people, when we don't speak out for the Lord, what do we spend a lot of our doing? Look at verse 12 again. When we're not sharing our testimony to Christ, we're wasting a lot of time grumbling. See that in verse 12? The word for grumbling there, it's a fun word, gangizmos. It can be rendered grumbling or complaining or murmuring. You'll remember it if you start using it in your head every time you find yourself grumbling, every time you find yourself complaining, admonish yourself. Stop it with the gangizmos. Say that with me. Stop it with the gangizmos. Come on, again. Stop it with the gangizmos. Yeah, I need to be reminded. Some of you have no connection with social media, so that's not your thing. But still, you watch the news, or you read the news, or you listen to the radio, and your stomach gets tied up in knots. So that around the dinner table or the water cooler, you're no better off than those who have no hope, even though you claim allegiance to Jesus. Your stomach in knots over the pandemic and the economy and the protests. You don't tell others about the Lord because your tongue is also tied up. Yesterday, I dropped one of our loved one's cars off at the car wash for a detail. And the fellow checked me, and he's an old codger. He recognized me as an old codger. And so after he'd finished the credit card transaction, he says this to me. He says, "Heck of a world we're living in, huh?" Which is the old codger's way of starting a conversation about how everything's going to heck in a handbag, right? Thinking about my sermon and what I've been trying to do, I quickly got to, well, my faith is not in the headlines or politicians, but that's as far as I got. I need to work on that and get to Jesus faster. I want to be like Franklin Graham. We had Ambar Rodriguez from Channel 10 here last week, KTVL, and she interviewed me after the service, and I did good. My second interview with her, and I got Jesus right in my first best answer. She didn't use either of my first best answers, both of my interviews. She couldn't, you know, because I put Jesus in them. But I want to be like Franklin Graham. You watch him on TV, you time him. From the first word to Jesus can be as little as 7 seconds. He's got it down. He's thought it through. We need to be crafty and creative and intentional about that in the same way. Others of you, you are connected. You're very active on social media. The real-time sharing of very disparate views on a nauseatingly endless stream of arguments. You read a post and your feathers get ruffled, and so you craft an opposing point of view, or you go find an expert with a perspective akin to your own, and you post that, and for a moment, it makes you feel good. I know the feeling. I read stuff, and the first or second thing I think is, oh, so-and-so really needs to read this. Oh, yeah, so-and-so really needs to read this. But the truth of the matter, friends, is that all the expert commentary in the world will not reform a person's thinking, or comfort their hurting heart, or quiet their anxious soul, or lead them to the threshold of eternal life, like the message of Jesus and his cross. And yet, like these Jews, some of you are afraid to speak openly of him, afraid to challenge others with Jesus, afraid to love others in Jesus' name. Remember, where would you and I be if Jesus himself hadn't challenged his disciples? Jesus promised, "I will make you fishers of men," started here in John with, "Come and see. Come and see. And follow me." How many of us are using our voices and our vocations and our platforms and our social capital and our relationships to challenge others to come and see Jesus. How many of us are saying with our lives, follow me to Jesus? Or are we doing a better job of arguing and posting and stewing, ruminating about and over lesser things? Are we wasting precious time and what's left of our lives? Because like that festival crowd, we're reluctant to speak about Jesus for our fear of man. Yes, I know. We've seen it very clearly in this gospel that no one comes to the Father unless the Father himself draws him. But he may use you as the means. If you stop wasting so much time on those issues irrelevant to one's fate for eternity, let other people spend their time on those. And you use your time and your voice to craft a message and practice a voice that draws attention to Jesus. No man comes to the Father except the Father draws him, yes. But we are Christ's ambassadors. We represent him, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Stand shoulder to shoulder with Paul, who said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without your sharing, without your preaching, without your testimony?" Brothers and sisters, the time is short. You and I are wasting time if we're fighting over things that won't make a scintilla of a difference in our fate 1 second after we die, and instead can make a huge, happy difference in the hours prior to that moment and on into eternity. It's Jesus. 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 Do something. Make Jesus the center of your public life, the principal thought in your mind, the main word on your tongue. Remember this tongue-tied crowd of John 7 and resist the temptation to think more highly of the esteem of men over the grace of God and the resulting joy. So I would just say of this first part, number one, expect to be unpopular when we proclaim the gospel of Christ, and that's the right reason to be unpopular. Number two, recognize that a reluctance to share Jesus is a fear of man. Are you young people hearing me too? This is especially important to you because I know how important at your station in life the affirmation of your peers can be. This is where you really have the joy and the challenge of standing out and going against the flow, speaking out for Jesus rather than falling in with whatever your friends may share. And number three, with everything you say and write and post, ask, how can this be a means of drawing attention to Jesus? I want to illustrate this further next week by the use of a life of an American Medal of Honor winner. But for now, I want to spend the second part of our time together by tempering your thinking about one of these very hot issues to which I've been referring with the testimony of one of our brothers in Christ. We here at BCC have appreciated the ministry of Christian rap artist Shai Lin. His book for children, God Made Me and You, is one of my all-time favorites. It's in my top 10, maybe my top 5, maybe top 3. Others have enjoyed his music, his speaking, his essays, others of which I've shared here, and his partnership with Christian speakers and authors whom we appreciate and by whom we've been encouraged. Well, he has written a response to the civil unrest sweeping the nation that I think would be good for all of us to hear. for all of us to consider. Last Sunday morning, I said, as disciples of Jesus, we have a holy obligation to relate to others without regard for their race, but with empathy for their history, understanding for their today, and practical encouragement for their tomorrow. Not as ones who are the experts or the overseers or the saviors, but as those who come alongside. Well, look around, folks. We are mostly a very pale-skinned bunch. We may think we have no problem with race simply because we've never dealt with it or have only rarely done so, perhaps many years ago, back when we lived somewhere else or we were in the military. That's why I think Mr. Lin's commentary is worth our time. He begins his essay by marveling how the Lord, and by the way, do we have a picture of Shai Lin? There it is, with some of his children. I believe they have more children. He and his wife have more children today. Thank you. He begins his essay by marveling how the Lord has used him, a black man from Philly who grew up steeped in hip-hop culture, to bring together many people in a remarkable picture of ethnic diversity built around music. He says people often write him about how the music moves them in areas of like-mindedness, areas such as the glory of God, the supremacy of Christ, the centrality of the cross, and the importance of biblical theology. You can take that down now. And the importance of biblical theology. But he writes, one of the painful things that I have discovered over the last 8 years is that it's possible to agree on those things and yet be in a completely different place when it comes to the issue of racial injustice. Just because I've made an intentional decision to focus on that which is, quote, of first importance, and there, of course, he's borrowing Paul's phrase from 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't mean there aren't other important things that need to be addressed in the church. It also doesn't mean that being a Christian has exempted me from the reality of being a black man in America and all the stigma that comes with it. In the aftermath of George Floyd's killing, my wife and I received an email from a white sister in Christ. I was hesitant to let her know how I was feeling for fear of being misunderstood and, frankly, because of emotional exhaustion. But as I began to write, I poured out my heart in a way I've never really articulated all at once. I've been encouraged by some around me to share this publicly. In doing so, I understand that I don't speak for all black people on this issue, though many can resonate with my experience. I also recognize the risk that comes with putting yourself out there and being vulnerable in the age of social media, online trolls, and keyboard vigilantes. But if this can help promote any empathy, understanding, and unity in the body of Christ, it's more than worth it. And here is what I shared with her, he writes. And I'm going to share this with you, and I just want to say amen to what he just said there. Many of you know that this is an issue that you can't hardly say anything about without attracting the criticism or causing the offense of somebody. Use the wrong word, taken the wrong way, wrong phrase, wrong tone. You get in big trouble. So I'm really glad that this brother has put this down in print, that I can read it to you, that we can feel this. In the same way that we as a church have tried to feel what it's like to be in a family affected by disability, it is worth our time to stop and think and feel what it would like to be a person of color. He wrote this, "Sister, I'm going to tell you how I'm doing. And as I tell you, please understand that I'm incapable of completing this message without weeping. There's a part of me that's saying, spare yourself the pain, Shy. It's not worth it. But I'm choosing not to listen to that part of me because I would be robbing you of an opportunity to bear one another's burdens and mourn with those who mourn. And I'm sure as a sister in Christ, you want to do just that. I want to do just that, right? You want to do that. So he wrote, "Sister, I am heartbroken and devastated. I feel gutted. I haven't been able to focus on much at all since I saw the horrific video of George Floyd's murder. The image of that officer with hand in pocket as he calmly and callously squeezed the life out of that man while he begged for his life is an image that will haunt me until the day I die. But it's not just the video of this one incident. For many black people, it's never about just one incident. Just as it wasn't about the videos of Eric Garner, Tamir Rice, Philando Castile, Sandra Bland, Laquan McDonald, Walter Scott, Rodney King, etc., 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 etc. This is about how being a black man in America has shaped both the way I see myself and the way others have seen me my whole life. It's about being told to leave the sneaker store as a 12-year-old because I was taking too long to decide which sneakers I wanted to buy with my birthday money. And the white saleswoman assumed I was in the store to steal something. It's about being handcuffed and thrown into the back of a police car while walking down the street during college. And then waiting for a white couple to come identify whether or not I was the one who'd committed a crime against them. Knowing that if they said I was the one, I would be immediately taken to jail. No questions asked. It's about walking down the street as a young man and beginning to notice that white people, women especially, would cross to the other side of the street to avoid walking past me, and me beginning to preemptively cross to the other side myself to save them the trouble of being afraid and to save me the humiliation of that silent transaction. It's about taking a road trip with my sons to visit Blair's family, his wife's family in Michigan, and my greatest fear being getting pulled over for no reason other than driving while black, told to get out of the car, cuffed, and sat down on the side of the road, utterly emasculated and humiliated with my young boys looking out the window, terrified. Which is exactly what happened to a good friend of mine when he took his family on a road trip. It's about the exhaustion of constantly feeling I have to assert my humanity in front of some white people I'm meeting for the first time to let them know, hey, I'm not a threat. You don't need to be afraid. If you got to know me, you'd find that we have a lot of things in common. It's about me sometimes asking my wife to do things in certain customer service situations since I know she'll likely get treated better than I will. It's about borrowing a baby swing from a white friend in our mostly white suburb of D.C. and her telling me, sure, you can borrow it. I have to step out, but I'll leave it on the porch for you. Just go grab it. And then feeling heart palpitations as my car approaches her home, debating whether or not to get the swing off the porch, being terrified as I walk up the steps that someone will think I'm stealing it and call the cops on me. It's about intentionally making sure that the car seats are in the car, even if the children aren't, so that when, not if, it happens all the time, I'm stopped by the police, they will notice the car seats and also the wedding band on one of my very visible hands on the wheel, which I've been taught to keep there and not move until he tells me to, and even then in an exaggeratedly slow manner. And will perhaps think to himself, this man is married with a family and small kids like me. Maybe he wants to get home safely to his family, just like I do. And then this one is just heartbreaking. It's about having to explain to my 4-year-old son at his mostly white Christian school that the kids who laughed at him for having brown skin were wrong, that God made him in his image, and that his skin is beautiful. After he told me, Daddy, I don't want brown skin. I want white skin. Folks, imagine all the things you had to help your little ones through. And compare that to it's about having what feels like genuine fellowship with my white brothers and sisters who share the same Reformed theology. Until I mention race or injustice or police brutality, at which point I'm looked at skeptically as if I embrace a social gospel or I'm some kind of a liberal or I'm a social justice warrior. And it's about sometimes feeling like some of my white friends aren't that particularly interested in truly knowing me, at least not in any meaningful way that might actually challenge their preconceptions. Rather, it feels like they use me to feel better about themselves because I check off the black friend box. Much more could be mentioned. These were the first things that came to mind. Those are the first things that came to mind. He could do more. Do you feel the weight of that? All stuff that in these advanced years of my life, I never considered stuff like that. So when I watch a video like George Floyd's, he writes, it represents for me the fresh reopening of a deep wound and the reliving of layers of trauma that get exponentially compounded each time a well-meaning white friend says, all lives matter. Of course they do, but in this country, black lives have been treated like they don't matter for centuries and present inequities in criminal justice, income, housing, healthcare, education, show that all lives don't actually matter like they should. So whenever someone asks how I'm doing with everything going on, this is some of what I bring to the table. And it's a big part of the picture of who Shai Lin is. Now watch what he does here. Listen to what he does next. He writes this. But it's not the whole picture. Though I'm deeply grieved, I am not without hope. Personally, I have little confidence in our government or policymakers to change the systemic factors that contributed to the George Floyd situation. But my hope isn't in the government. My hope is in the Lord. In a different context, the prophet Jeremiah said some things that resonate with me as I process this. Jeremiah wrote, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. And Shai writes, I love it that the prophet doesn't minimize the pain or act like it isn't real. There are three whole chapters of bitterness and gall and no trite cliches wrapped in theological terms. Jeremiah acknowledges how much it hurts, and as a result, his soul is downcast. Too often when people are hurting, we can play the role of Job's friend, saying things that may be theologically true, while adding to our suffering's friend pain. One of the most hurtful things we can do is make mourners justify their pain. Jeremiah gives thoughtful meditation to the trauma he has experienced at the hand of the Lord. But then he does something remarkable in the next verse. He preaches to himself. Jeremiah goes on, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Jeremiah makes a conscious decision to think about something that fuels his hope. God's character. He considers God's great love, God's compassion, God's faithfulness. He reminds himself that the Lord is his portion. Jeremiah knows he and Israel deserve to be consumed because of their sin. But he also knows that the God who disciplines is the God who saves. So, brothers and sisters, Shai continues. In a nutshell, I'm so thankful for Jesus. I deserve to be consumed, but I'm not, because of God's compassion. That's what the cross and resurrection are all about. My pain and trauma are real, but my salvation, in a sense, is even more real, because my pain and trauma are temporary. My salvation, it's eternal. That's why I choose to focus on what I do in my music. It's the glory of God, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the centrality of the cross, and biblical theology that put my experience as a black man in America into its proper perspective. I hope I'm not giving in to skepticism or pessimism, but I firmly believe that unless the systemic problems with policing and the criminal justice system are addressed, we're going to continue to see these kinds of things for years to come. My fear is that the attention garnered by the protests will eventually die down, as it always does. And then my white friends will go right back to life as usual. But I don't have that luxury. For me, life as usual means recognizing some people perceive me as a threat based solely on the color of my skin. For me, life as usual means preparing my sons for the coming time when they're no longer perceived as cute little boys, but thugs. Long after George Floyd disappears from the headlines, I will still be a black man in America. And you know what? He writes, I thank God for that. He knew exactly what he was doing when he made me the way he did. Despite the real and exhausting challenges that come with my outward packaging, I know that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And I wouldn't want to be anything other than what I am, a follower of Jesus Christ who has been saved by grace, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who also has brown skin and dreadlocks and does hip hop. And God has chosen in his great mercy to leverage it all for his glory. Praise be to him. Do you see what he did there? He took the hottest of hot button issues, shared his heart, helped us to feel with him what it's like, and then brought it right back to the answer, brought it to Jesus. Friends, we may not understand or completely agree with this perspective. You all know, you know where I'm coming from. You know my love for, affection for, and appreciation for police officers. But today is the day that it would be good if we didn't object or argue, but just let that land on us, that we can feel with this, our sibling in Jesus, and feel what he's dealing with, and help to bear a burden with him, and that of everyone in our congregation, no matter what the color of their skin, because every color of skin is precious and beautiful. Boys and girls and men and women in our congregation are those with many different colors of skin. And so as he has shared honestly with us about what is a very hot issue today and done so in a way to bring it to the one who is more than the names in the headlines, to bring it around to the gospel and not the movements of the hour, we should close ranks with a brother like that and all those of the family of God, whatever their background, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their tongue or tribe. He's a good example for all of us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our nation's large cities and our smaller one have seen the upheaval caused by the anger and the hurt of generations of prejudice and pride. Sins afforded respectability over the years by politics and by privilege. Lord, we know the answer. You change hearts. The politicians and the pundits and the activists, they don't have the answer. With so muddled and ungodly worldview, they're not even close to asking the right questions. But our responsibility is not that to the Democratic Party or the Republican or CNN or Black Lives Matter. Our responsibility is the condition of our hearts before our families, our church family, and our community. We need you, Father, and your Son, Jesus, and your Holy Spirit more than any other person or any other thing. And we need you to reform us, change us, grow us, so that our message is that of the gospel and not all other issues, even presently hot ones, which will prove trivial in eternity. I beg you again, Father, change me. Help me to deal with my frustration and anger. And I need to, not with sarcasm and snippy posts, but with love and a non-stop emphasis on you. So, of course, I ask this on behalf of these saints, myself too, in the name of Jesus. Amen.